May we open our Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. The capital city of the nation of Israel. And shall we say this morning, in all biblical truth, the most important city on the face of the earth. We have found in studying the book of Zechariah, not only is it a much neglected book from the standpoint of the prophetic future, but it is a book peculiarly associated with prophecies of Jerusalem itself. For the city of Jerusalem figures very large in the Word of God. I'm going to skip just around a little bit, beginning in the 12th chapter, that we might get the most important verses in these last three chapters of Zechariah on the subject of Jerusalem. Beginning in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burden and stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me, saith the Lord. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of Babel. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Verse 8. "And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." Verse 16. "It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations that come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon him there shall be no rain." May God bless to us this morning the reading of this very important and interesting session concerning the Word of God in the city of Jerusalem. We have said in all truth that we're speaking this morning of the most important city on the face of the earth. And if it is that, it surely deserves the attention not only of Christian people, but of people everywhere who would pay any attention to the Word of God, or for that matter, to the events that even today, this very morning, are happening around the city. It is the most important on the face of the earth with respect to its past, with respect, we believe, to its present, and certainly with respect to its future. Its past has been filled with those great biblical figures, the greatest figures perhaps in all the Bible, who were in Jerusalem, beginning with Abraham, who offered his son Isaac upon Mount Moriah, down through David, who was the first of the kings of Israel, actually the first of the Jews to capture that city and made it his capital city, and called thereby the city of David. It was the scene of so much of the important ministry of our Lord Jesus. Although there's no record that he ever spent a night in the city of Jerusalem, he certainly spent many of his days there, and he ministered, and he spoke in the temple, and he cast out the money changers, and he uttered that dreadful prophecy against the city, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stonest the prophets and slayest them. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chickens, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It is said concerning the great temple that they marveled about. He said, I tell you, there shall be not one stone left upon another. And within scarcely 40 years of his utterance of these words, indeed, the words were literally fulfilled in the destruction of the city. It was the scene of the activity of the early apostles. Indeed, all of the first Christians were Jews. And the strongest church, indeed, the only first church, existed in the city of Jerusalem. It has been the scene of many of the great kings, of the greatest battles, of the greatest empires. So surely as to its past, it deserves the adage, the greatest city in the world. Then as to its present, we have to remember that Jerusalem is holy to three world religious movements. It is holy to Christians. It is holy to the Jew. It is holy, surprisingly enough, to the Muslim. All of them count it as a holy city. I think that anybody in the United States government or the United Nations would tell you this morning that it is the storm center of world diplomacy this morning. Whether we believe it or not, they have no doubt in understanding that Jerusalem is an extremely important and very difficult city. Indeed, probably the greatest threat of world war this morning, today, is not in Vietnam, but it is around the Middle East, and it is centered in the city of Jerusalem. And then as to its future, certainly we can say that it is the focus of almost all of the major events of what are called in the Bible the last days, the last days. What the theologians refer to as the events of eschatology, future things, and last days, centered to a large extent around the city of Jerusalem. Picturing armies that are converging from the north, from the south, from the east, and the Lord Jesus himself coming. Picturing it for us as the future throne of God upon the earth, that is the center of worldwide blessing. We certainly cannot doubt, as people who believe the Bible, that Jerusalem is the most important city in the face of the earth. Despite many destructions, we can say that Jerusalem is still jam-packed with history. Its very stones not only cry out, but they are examined. For even this very day, archaeological digs are going on at the foot of the Wailing Wall. And they are uncovering all of these scenes of the past, not only of civilizations and empires, but things of the greatest biblical significance. We can look at the very stones that were in the temple of Jesus' day at the base of the Wailing Wall and see that there is a tremendous amount of history even today in spite of all of its destruction. The city of Jerusalem gives its own very name to the future dwelling place of God and of his saints. May we remind ourselves that we speak of the new Jerusalem. We speak of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. And we see that this city gives its very name, which is the future hope of every Christian. How can we doubt that it is a very important city? It is called the chosen city. God says, I have chosen it. He never said that about any other city. I have chosen it. It is called the holy city. It is the logical spiritual capital of the spiritual faith of all the people of the earth. And let me tell you that on the authority of God's word, it shall be. It shall be. There's going to be one city, and that will be the only city that is the center. There is only one God today, but it shall be known in that day that there is only one God. And there is today, this morning, there is only one Savior, the Lord Jesus, but it shall be known worldwide that there is indeed only one Savior, the Lord Jesus. Zechariah the prophet deals to a great extent with the city of Jerusalem. And he saw the tremendous need in his word for the cleansing of the city of Jerusalem, the cleansing from sin and the newness of spiritual life. And so Jerusalem, in a sense, is a picture of all of the nation of Israel needing cleansing from sin, especially the sin of unbelief, and renewal of spiritual life. In like manner, it is also a picture of every person in all the world who needs the very same thing as an individual. For the greatest need of natural man, the Bible says, is cleansing from sin. We need to be cleansed from our sins. We think so often that our problems are sociological, psychological. We speak of urban sprawl and pollution. We speak of the great problems and the necessity of peace and all of these things. But the Bible says that basic to the problems of man, basic to the understanding of the problems that develop in our societies and among men, basic to our hatreds, to our prejudices, to our instinct and predilection for violence is the nature of man. The nature of man. And the nature of man is that he has a natural bent to do that which is wrong. Wrong in the sight of God, which God calls sin. We need to be cleansed from sin, and we need to be renewed in life, the Bible says. Zechariah uses this in a beautiful way with respect to the high priest Joshua when he sees him as spiritually cleansed. It is a figure of Jerusalem. It is a figure of Israel. It is a picture of you and I if we need the Lord Jesus as our Savior, if we need to be saved this morning. The prophet said, take away his filthy garments. That is to say, we need to be cleansed from the filthy garments of our former life. He says, clothe him with a change of garments. Not only the cleansing of a sinner, but we need the clothing of a saint. We need the righteousness that is of God's own providing. God does not recognize as valid for salvation the righteousness which we present to him, but he provides a righteousness of his own, the imputed righteousness of which the Scripture speaks. He says, set a fair mitre upon his head, the crowning of a servant. And he reminds us that every child of God is crowned and called a king and a saint in the sight of God. And then he says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, speaking of the Messiah. And he tells us of the coming of the Savior. That should be the expectation of every Christian, the hope of every Christian, insofar as the world situation is concerned. The things about us that trouble us in our society and cause us so much anxiety. The ultimate and only answer, according to the Word of God, is the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. The past of Jerusalem has been filled with wickedness. In Revelation, it is called Sodom and Egypt, and pictured as being filled with all wickedness, and further identified and says, there also was our Lord crucified. For in the greatest act of wickedness and evil in all of its history, a history of great evil, none was more wicked than the crucifixion of the Son of God and the Messiah of the Jewish people. Its present is filled with unbelief. One of the most remarkable things is to go into a land and go into the city and see that so much speaks of his glory, and yet to see all about the unbelief and the callousness of the people who make merchandise of the tourists. I stood at the Wailing Wall and spoke into a microphone of a recorder, and I stood down among these Jews as they prayed against the Wailing Wall, and they stuffed their little prayers on pieces of paper into these giant stones, the cracks between the stones. And I saw the merchants, as it were, as they sold them the prayer shawls and the prayer books and the caps and all of the old paraphernalia for these things. And I could not help but be reminded in the days of the first temple when the Lord Jesus walked and saw the money changers in the temple, as they indeed sought to make money off the pious. And the Lord Jesus lamented and he said, it is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the people who wish to make merchandise of those who are simply pious and devout, let me say that they're still there in the city of Jerusalem under the Wailing Wall this morning. A future that is filled, alas, with bloodshed and violence. I wish that I could see a future, an immediate future, unsullied for Jerusalem, but I see bloodshed and violence. It's a painful thing to ask of an Israeli on the mountain of Megiddo, what do you believe in Armageddon? And to hear them answer, we can do without it. For you see, said they, we will be the ones that will have to fight it. It's a serious thing. It's not simply some theological speculation as far as they're concerned. For if it's true, then if we're right according to the Word of God, these are the people that are going to be right in the middle of it. But thank God it has a great future of cleansing and coming glory. I want to direct your attention to the Holy Land today. I'm going to try to stay out of the way so that you may see and point some of the events in Jerusalem today. I hope that you can see it. You will notice shaded in the dark green on the map of present-day Israel those areas which were recaptured from the Arab nations that came against them in the famous Six-Day War of 1967. The lighter green representing that part of Israel, which was true since 1956. You will see, first of all, the Golan Heights taken from the nation of Syria. It was from these very heights on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee that the Syrian mortars lobbed shells down among the kibbutzim, or the farm cooperative settlements of the Jews all around this area. And why it was necessary from the standpoint of the Jewish people to retake and to hold these heights from which the mortars and the artillery poured down their fire upon these settlements in order to free the settlers and the farmers from this constant shelling. Let me say that for obvious reasons that the Jewish people do not intend to return the Golan Heights with its tremendous artillery settings to the Syrians. All along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, they still have planted thousands and thousands of mines. They were designed to prevent infiltration, but alas, it's made it impossible, even though the Jews now control it, for tourists to go over in the area of Gerasa. You recall this is the area when the swine, filled with the evil spirits, ran down the slope into the Sea of Galilee. May I say that's a very mountainous area, and it's easy to see how these swine could have run down such a steep place. It's not so steep on the western side. But until they clear these mines, it will not be possible for tourists to walk safely on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We stayed up in our trip in the city of Naharia, close to the Lebanon border. This, however, was not the area of the Lebanese infiltrators. You will recall that the Arab terrorists, the Al-Fatah, having been largely unsuccessful on the east bank of Jordan, passing over into Israel, have opened up a new front for terrorist activity by coming across in this area. That is, the border of Lebanon and Israel to the north. Coming down to dynamite, to plant explosives, and to commit other acts of terrorism against the people. In the area which we were upon the coast, we did not have this type of activity north of the city of Haifa itself. We believe that these activities have been more recently controlled. The Israelis are extremely efficient. We haven't noticed too much since that time, and I think that this will be somewhat diminished. You will see all of the area in the darker green on this side was that which once belonged to the nation of Jordan under King Hussein. Naturally, it was very difficult to control the activity of the terrorists into Israel from these areas. And so having, in a sense, driven to the line of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, it is extremely unlikely that the people of Israel will be willing to return these to the people of Jordan. As you can see, also the city of Jerusalem, and we speak of the old city, prior to the Six-Day War, belonged to the Jordanians. It was not possible for a Jew to enter into the old city. They were not permitted at the Wailing Wall for over 20 years. Even tourists themselves could not enter from Israel into Jordan through the Mandelbaum Gate. It was always necessary for tourists of the Holy Land to go first to Jordan to tour all the Holy Land sites on this side and then to enter into Israel through the Mandelbaum Gate here. And to this day, it is still not possible to enter directly from any Arab country into Israel. You can't even have your passport stamped Israel and enter an Arab state, which shows you the tremendous hostility of the Arab people to the Israelis. All of this is the area of Hebron where you recall shortly before we left that the Christian woman in a bus, there was a machine gun terrorist attacked upon the bus. The driver was killed. The woman, the wife of a Baptist pastor, was killed in the machine gun attack. This was something they had not encountered before. We have not had a repetition of it since then. It was a tragic event, but I would not want you to feel, because of that event, that if you were to go to the nation of Israel, that you would be in danger. I personally felt that as we traveled in Israel, we were safer than we were on the streets of Oakland. But I've been told by all the brethren that I haven't said anything that's reassuring to the Christians by making that comparison. We didn't have to have armed guards. We felt very safe in the nation of Israel. And then, of course, the Gaza Strip down here, the former location of the Philistines, and all in the Negev Desert down here, of course, to the Suez Canal, now belonging to Israel. Now, this tells you something of this. It's very interesting that the students today are very much concerned about peace in Vietnam. But let me say that God's people should be concerned about peace in Jerusalem. It's the only city in the world that Christians are told to pray for specifically and pray for its peace. In the 122nd Psalm, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's the city you should pray for. There's a tremendous danger, I think, of an atomic threat. The Israelis do have the capacity. They are technologically highly trained. They have a lot of scientific people, and we were assured that they do have atomic capacity, at least for tactical weapons. And we were assured very grimly that they had enough resources to make at least 2 atomic bombs if they had to. And as I told you last week, they wouldn't hesitate to drop the first one on the Aswan Dam. So an atomic exchange is not an impossibility in this area. Isaiah chapter 24 speaks of the Lord reigning in Jerusalem following world-shaking judgment. And it speaks so graphically of a fiery dissolving of the elements that it speaks of that I cannot fail to believe that there is some indication that there's going to be some type of an atomic exchange in the coming day. You find here the topographical features. It may just look like a lot of lines to you, but it shows something of the hills and the valleys around Jerusalem. The most important, and I'll put something of an overlay over here in a minute, I want you to notice that this area is Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham offered Isaac, the place where the temple was in the days of the Lord Jesus, and the place where the Dome of the Rock is located today, the Temple Mount. And then around here in these lower areas is the Valley Kidron. Around here is the Valley Hinnom, which we'll speak of later. Up here, it would be Mount Zion. This area, something of a tableland or plateau, is the area of the main city of Old Jerusalem. Now, when we put the overlay on top of Jerusalem in New Testament times, I think that you'll have a good picture of this, of how it looks with the city of the day of the Lord Jesus superimposed upon it. Here you are. The days of the Lord Jesus, the Temple Mount, upon Mount Moriah. Let's slide it slightly back over. We'll get the picture here. Now there I think you have it. Overlooking the Valley Kidron, also called or identified with the Valley of Jehoshaphat. On the opposite side across the valley of the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. Olive trees there dating back over 2,000 years, very ancient trees, no doubt. Olive trees that were present there when the Lord Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Around here, the Kidron Valley intersecting the Valley of Hinnom. This is sometimes called Gehinnom, and it is that from which we get the word Gehenna. In Gehenna, the place of burnings, is the place, the word that is used for the New Testament word hell, the place of burning. This is the place where the pagans sacrificed their very children to the god Molech, human sacrifices. This is the place of the burning of trash and refuse. And so you can see from this, Gehenna, or Gehenna, would come to be a fitting figure for hell itself. All of these represent roughly the outlines today, the present walls built somewhat on the lines of the same walls around on the top of this precipice. This was a place up on near Mount Zion where Herod built his palace with these three towers to fortify Jerusalem from attacks from the west. As you can see, it is extremely difficult, or would have been in those days, to attack Jerusalem from the east over this valley and these steep hills, from the south or from the west. Jerusalem was always attacked from the north. We can see some other interesting things here. The three walls, you will notice, the first, second, and third. The original site of the city, of course, was in here. It gradually progressed, and the first walls were around here, barely enclosing this area and the temple itself. Later, it was extended to a second wall, including the Tower of Antonia, which was rebuilt in the days of Herod and renamed after Mark Antony. It is outside the second wall that is the site of the so-called Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that place where Helena, the mother of Constantine, felt was the site of the Lord's crucifixion. Further to the north, as we can see this, and I will try to drop it down a little farther for you, you will see what is called Gordon's Calvary, the place of the garden tomb, and the hill called the place of the skull. The majority of biblical Christians, evangelical Christians, of course, go to Gordon's Calvary. And you have only to visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and then to visit Gordon's Calvary thereafter, or in any order, to have a great conviction that whatever the history of the matter or the fact of the matter, you have more a feeling that this is the place at Gordon's Calvary than is the case with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's a beautiful church, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It's covered with marble, but it looks like nothing more than an ornate collection of marble itself. There's nothing about it to convey the idea of a hill upon which the Lord was crucified or of a tomb or anything else. But when you go to Gordon's Calvary, you have the feeling this is the place. And if it isn't, it is so much like that place that you certainly can visualize it with no difficulty. The hill itself, despite all of the scrabbling of the Arabs upon the face of it to disfigure it, nevertheless clearly showing the appearance of a skull. Skull Hill. You could understand why it would be called the place of the skull, Golgotha, or as we call it, Calvary. And then nearby the stone tomb, the slot in which the stone turned to walk inside of this place, so near Gordon's Calvary, in the place of the garden, by the wine press itself, to have the distinct feeling that this is the place. But I could hear the voice of Mr. Vanderhoven, the present caretaker, saying this. He said, the thing that should strike Christians as they see this place is not a reverence just simply for the place itself, but for the person of the Lord Jesus. He said, don't kiss the hill. He said, kiss the Son, quoting the second Psalm. He said, what this should remind you of as you see this is to remind you of the necessity to dedicate yourself more fully to the cause and to the person of the Lord Jesus than you've ever been before. To be reclaimed from the idolatry and the aimlessness and the selfishness of your own lives and to a devotion to the cause of the Lord Jesus. He said this could be the outstanding effect of visiting the garden tomb. How much we would like to dwell on these things. To speak of the pool of Siloam. Let me tell you this. I went down to the pool of Siloam where Jesus had the blind man washed. And I think I astonished a little Arab boy as I scrambled down the stone cliffs, stooped down in the water, took the water, and I washed my eyes before his astonished eyes. I'm sure he didn't know what I was doing. I couldn't help but remember that the Lord Jesus healed the blind man and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is still there. It derives its spring water from the spring Gihon. You still have Hezekiah's tunnel there. You can walk through it if you're brave enough and you have your old clothes on. You can still go through there that Hezekiah constructed in order to bring the springs which are outside it, the water inside, to help the city withstand the siege. And there is also the gutter from the days of the Jebusites, the gutter that Joab himself climbed up in order to smite the Jebusites, and thus he earned the command of David's army. David said, whoever goes up, it says in our King James Version, the gutter of the Jebusites and smites them shall be the king. And Joab did that. And that gutter is still there, although it is filled with debris today. Very interesting sight. And then the Mount of Offense over here was very interesting down below. As we looked out over the edge, and this is the place called the Pinnacle, probably where the Lord Jesus was tempted of the devil about casting himself off, a very steep place. He said, we call that the Mount of Evil Counsel. And I looked a little puzzled, and then he said, that's where the United Nations Committee meets. So you can see the Israelis have their feelings about the United Nations, the Mount of Evil Counsel. I won't refer to anything else other than Gabbatha, the pavement. Here, by the Tower of Antonia, is a place owned by the Roman Catholics called the Ecce Homo Convent. That is, behold the man. It is beneath this that we find the pavement referred to in the Bible, Gabbatha, and I believe it to be authentic. This is where the prisoners in their trial were taken. You can see the rough stones upon which the horses rode at times. And there were the various divisions in the stones in order to keep the horses from slipping. And very interestingly enough, the markings on the stones that are still there, made by the Roman soldiers as they played games. One of them was called the Game of the King. And we have pictures of this. The Roman soldiers gambled in their very cruel way. They would gamble concerning the life of the prisoner. There was a series of moves to be made, which determined whether the prisoner was to live or to die. More often than not, in connection with the game, of course, the end was death. Even indeed, as your trial before them was most often likely to result in death. We had the feeling that perhaps on these very stones that they gambled in a mocking way concerning the life of the Lord Jesus, and no doubt he was tried in this place called Gabbatha. So much that I would like to tell you of the history of the city, of Salem, and the time when Melchizedek was the king, of the days of the Jebusites, or Nebuchadnezzar, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, the fact that it was fought over by the Greeks and by Antiochus and by the Egyptians and by the Maccabees and by the Romans, to dwell upon its destruction by Titus and the prophecies, to refer to the fact that it lay desolate until rebuilt by Hadrian and then was called not Jerusalem but Aelia Capitolina. To remember when the Arabs took it over in 638 under Omar, and then in 1077 the Turks, and then in 1099 the Crusaders, and what was a very emotional thing, capturing the city. The song that we sang, the hymn that we sang this morning, no doubt was written prior to the capture of Jerusalem by the Crusaders, and I'm sure that the Crusaders must have sung this hymn at some time or another. In 1187, when Saladin, the great Sultan of Egypt, took it over, and finally, in 1542, Suleiman the Magnificent, concerning whom one of the streets is named, the great Ottoman Turk, took the city, and the present walls around Jerusalem today are the walls built by Suleiman the Magnificent, and they are built upon the foundation of the earlier walls. So as you go to the Wailing Wall, you see the stones first there by Herod, the second layer by Hadrian, and the top layer by the Muslims, and Suleiman the Magnificent. And then finally, I want to show you something of present-day Jerusalem very briefly. Again, as we've indicated, the walls on the present site. And let me put the topographical map underneath it so that you might get a vision of the hills that underlie it. You can see on the side of the temple is called the Dome of the Rock. This was built back in the days of Omar, a beautiful golden dome, one of the most magnificent sights I think that you've ever seen from the Mount of Olives. And I've given one of the brethren a very large picture of this, taken in color. I hope that it's posted downstairs this morning, and I hope some of you will take a look at it. A beautiful sight as you stand upon the Mount of Olives and look across to the Dome of the Rock. And realize that this dome is from the very site of the temple, the very site where Abraham offered Isaac. And very interestingly enough, with respect to Gordon's Calvary, as you can see the lines coming here, it is said that at one time the site of Gordon's Calvary was actually connected to Mount Moriah. That in fact, that it was severed by a series of quarrying operations in order to provide stones for the city. If this were true, it would be a most significant thing that the Lord Jesus, in being offered upon Gordon's Calvary, was in effect offered upon a section of Mount Moriah himself. And would indeed have been a fulfillment of that very famous statement by Abraham to Isaac, God shall provide himself a lamb. Who could have known that in the coming day, certainly Abraham didn't know that one day the Lord would provide himself a lamb upon that city. And then the various other sites, the valleys indicated here, a magnificent place for visitation. Let me say that I believe that the Wailing Wall is quite authentic. I do not have this feeling concerning David's tomb or the Via Dolorosa, but it's quite interesting as we think upon the Valley Kidron, and as we indicated that it's called also the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and still there by the residents. Man born in Jerusalem was our guide, and he freely referred to it as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That the Jews, the Roman Catholics, and the Muslims alike believe that the Valley of Jehoshaphat will be the place of the final judgment of all men. And they base this very evidently upon a prophecy in the prophet Joel, where it says that the Lord shall descend from out to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there he shall judge the heathen. Of course, we rather believe that these refer to his final judgments in connection upon the nation. With the conversion of the armies against Jerusalem, the Bible indicates that Jerusalem shall first fall. Now, what about these final events? Luke chapter 21 tells us two remarkable statements about Jerusalem's future. It says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, you know that the days of vengeance are near. Now, certainly this had an earlier fulfillment in the destruction in 70 A.D., but there is a great principle in the Bible of what is called, in connection with prophecy, the principle of near and far fulfillment. What took place in 70 A.D. is a foreshadowing of what will be repeated, we believe, in a coming day. So when we see Jerusalem compassed with armies, we know this is tremendously significant prophetically. And I can tell you that's true to a large extent today. And then it says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is tremendously significant in connection with Daniel's prophecy of the seventh week. For when the times of the Gentiles, that is the domination of peoples over Jerusalem who are not Jewish, are ended, the Bible indicates that this is the very time of the great tribulation, those events that immediately precede the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It's tremendously significant that the nation of Israel occupies this ancient city. The Gentile domination, at least for the time, has been broken, although we think it shall be briefly reestablished. And then the Lord Jesus' solemn advice concerning these things, when these things begin to come to pass, and at the very least we have to say they have begun to come to pass, he says, lift up your heads, for your redemption is near. We say that when we read these words, we have to believe that we are vitally concerned with the events that take place in the city of Jerusalem. This is the city where God has dwelt in the past, and the Bible says he will dwell in the future. This is the city that he shall choose again, will become the throne of the Lord. The Bible says where the word of the Lord shall go forth. It says that Jerusalem shall be a praise on the earth, the city of truth. That living water shall go out from it, and that men shall go up every year to worship there. And Joel tells us, it shall be holy. These are events that have never taken place fully in the past, but they shall be in the future. The Bible tells us that Jerusalem will be the focus of unprecedented events in the future. It says that all nations shall gather into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, according to Joel chapter 3. It says those coming against her shall first capture, and then they, the armies of the invading nation, shall be destroyed. And they shall be destroyed by the personal return of the Lord Jesus with his saints. The Bible clearly says, without any equivocation, that Jesus shall come, and we've read it this morning from the prophet Zechariah. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, that he shall cross the valley Kidron. According to Ezekiel chapter 44, he shall enter, it says, the golden gate. You will notice on the chart, the golden gate. This is the gate. The most striking feature of it is simply this, that of all the gates around the walled city, it is the only gate that is closed. The prophet Ezekiel says that it shall be closed until the prince shall come. That it is personally indicated, and the people certainly have some conviction that it will be so, that Messiah shall enter through the golden gate, which was known in the days of the Lord Jesus as the beautiful gate. He shall enter, and he shall present himself as the Messiah, verily, on Mount Moriah. Isn't that a marvelous prospect? Let me show you something of the amazing unbelief of men. The Muslims heard this, and they wanted to know more about it. They believed it enough to where they wanted to prevent it. That's the reason, really, they walled up the golden gate. So the Lord Jesus couldn't go through it. Imagine that. They had more faith than we did. But more important, they had been told that he would be preceded by Elijah. First Elijah shall come. And so they had some kind of an idea that when the Lord Jesus went through the golden gate, Elijah would be, I suppose, about five steps in front of him. And since Elijah, they reasoned, was a priest, and according to Jewish law, no priest can go through a cemetery or touch the dead, they planted a Muslim cemetery in front of the Golden Gate. Imagine that. You can see it up there. So Elijah couldn't go through the cemetery, so the Lord Jesus couldn't come. Isn't that amazing? Let me say, they got more faith about it than we have, haven't they? One of the most marvelous things. He'll come. And let me tell you, that closed gate and that Muslim cemetery, they won't stop him. His adversaries shall be destroyed. Israel shall recognize him. And they say, shall say, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall say, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the Bible says, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Think of that. A man rejected by them for 2,000 years. A man rejected, alas to say, by some in our audience this morning. You've rejected him. And you don't have him as your Savior. And you're unwilling to have him as the Lord of your life. And how anyone can see these scenes and not believe him and receive him, I don't know. And how anyone can know the prophecies of Scripture and see God marvelously fulfilling them, not only in the history of Jerusalem, not only in the national experience of Israel, but in the history of the nations themselves, and not believe, I cannot understand. But let me say that God commandeth men everywhere to repent. And the Lord Jesus loves us, and he loves you, and he calls you to give your life and to give your heart to him. Will you believe? These people, in spite of all the things that they do, as a nation, will not believe. And we are surrounded by people in America who will not believe and who will not have this man to reign over. Won't you believe? And won't you receive him who longs to receive you? Shall we pray? Our Father, we feel this morning as we come to thee in Jesus' name that as the Savior wept over Jerusalem once before, that he could weep over it this morning. We weep for the unbelief of the city and for the people. We weep this morning, our Father, for the unbelief of those whom we love, members of our own family and our friends, some of whom are here this morning, who need to give their life to Christ. We do not know what in God's name could keep a man from receiving such a Savior as this. We cannot understand such a love as this being rejected. We cannot understand such a salvation as this being refused. But our Father, we pray that all thy wonderful grace, thou wilt deal with us in stubbornness and in rebellion and in selfishness and unbelief and sinfulness, and that you'll bring us to the foot of the cross this morning. And you'll cause us to cry out, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I will believe. And I want you, and I receive you this morning by faith. as my very own. Lord, grant that it should be their portion and should be our joy this morning, for we pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake.